Brother Coral has been in the ministry 40 years?
I'm the 41st year.
41st year. I knew I was close. I was guessing on books last week when I told you about it. I think he's authored 52 books. He has three more books he's hoping to get out right now that are being worked on, and God knows how many more that he's thinking about doing. And Mrs. Coral's put out materials, anything they have, I approve. And I don't say that about hardly anybody in America today, but whatever Brother Coral puts out there, I approve. I've watched Brother Coral. We were talking just a little while ago. It's been 31 years ago that he and I met. He was dark-haired, about half as wide, and it's more than half a life ago for both of us. But it was a long time ago we met. We got to spend a little time together then, and then in the ministry we've been together just about every year for, good night, Brother Coral, 20 years or so. I've seen him at least once a year, many times more than that, but here's a man that I know for over 30 years personally. I don't know a month that he's been in the ministry without reports of just lots of people being saved. God has kept him going. He was in, how many churches did you say in January?
16
churches last month. And I looked at him and said, that's got to be the call of God, because no human wants to do that. And he's been doing this all these years. God bless him. Home to him is wherever he's at right now. God didn't call me to that. I'm glad he called him, but not me. I like Martinsburg, West Virginia, amen? And I love this area, but God has been just very good. Brother Coral, here's a man that hasn't changed in all these years. Same book, same fervor, same soul winning, same standards. And by the way, when everybody said, oh, when your kids get older, you'll change your standards, he didn't, and neither did I. And I thank God for a man that's still strong in his stand for God. And by the way, as he gets older, he gets a little meaner and tougher. And I like that. Here's a loving man, and he's got his finger on the pulse. He travels all over, and I appreciate Brother Coral. Brother Coral has a love and a passion for God's people. He really does. His wife, Kathy, is just an amazingly talented lady, but compassionate. Ladies, if you have questions on dress, she has a book on dress that's probably, in my opinion, the premier book on ladies' dress and fundamentalism. I have no reservation at all about that. And here's a godly lady. I've known Mrs. Coral and her family. Matter of fact, her brother and I went to school together. That's going way back. And no, don't ask questions, all right? But her brother Wayne and I went to a Christian school together in Maslin. And we've known the Corals for a long time. I know this. I got to work with Brother Hiles the last years of his life. And Brother Coral, you and Brother Hiles picked on one another an awful lot, but Brother Hiles loved you. There were times somebody would bring a name up and he'd say, what do you want them for? He said, why don't you call Brother Coral? And somebody'd say, well, he's like my son. Just call Brother Coral. And he didn't say that about people, but he did about Brother Coral. I love him. I love Brother Coral. I respect him. I'll say this. You have Grace Baptist Church today partially because of that fella right there. At a very, very low time in my life, I called him, and he said, Brother Bush, just do it. Just do it. And he'll never know how much that phone call meant to me that day. Put a little bit of air back in my sails and said, let's do it. God called, let's go do it. And that's what we did. And I thank God for the advice of Brother Dennis Coral, my dear friend. I want you to listen to him tonight. Brother Coral, come preach to us.
Amen. Thank you. You go ahead and be seated, please. I'm going to get you to stand up again in a minute, but I just like to watch people work, you know. I'll say a little bit about the table back there. There are new books since I was here the last time and had a table set up. Probably 6 or 8 new books, counting the children's books and my wife's new ladies' book and the other books that I've written. There are a few that I'll point out to you, and I know the preacher has these in his library. This book on what salvation is. In that book, I refute Calvinism, and it's making a comeback even in our circles right now, and it's a cancer to a local church. It'll destroy it because it destroys the reproduction after our kind. We're not going to reach people. You know, God didn't say whatever will be, whether it comes to pass or not, and you just kind of float on, and it's all going to take place whether you apply yourself, whether you do the right thing or not. It's not what the book says. But there's a chapter in there titled that salvation's by blood, not by water, and I refute baptismal regeneration in that chapter. There's a chapter in there that salvation's a choice, not a chance.
Yes.
You ever somebody say, well, I got as good a chance as the next person. You do. Zero. Nobody gets to heaven by chance. It is a choice.
Yes.
I deal with dispensational salvation. There are those who embrace the idea that people got saved in different ways in different ages, and you can't find the foundation for that anywhere in the Word of God. Yes. Word of God's clear that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
Calvary was not plan B after plan A, the law failed.
Right.
It was plan A, and in Genesis 3 and verse 15, immediately after the fall, God announced that he was going to send the seed of the woman, virgin born, to bruise Satan's head, and it would bruise his heel in the process. That was talking about the Lord Jesus, and every Old Testament sacrifice pointed to the Lamb of God. So there are many other chapters in there, but virtually every, in other words, there's a chapter in there on works as well, and the title of that chapter is Salvation is a Gift, Not a Reward. You don't earn it, and it's not a reward for doing so good that God's going to let you go to heaven. And every chapter deals with Bible doctrine. And I'm telling you, there's some really profound Bible doctrine truths in the book. And they're simple. In my opinion, good preaching's taking something difficult and making it so simple that everybody said, how come I didn't see that? That makes sense, and it's not confusing people with big words and fancy speeches. It's trying to take something that's a little bit difficult and making it a simple one. These Bible truths are absorbable. They're understandable. It will make sense, and the Bible bears it out. I want to encourage you to take a look at that. And then, of course, my wife is a great encourager to people, and she writes, you know, a lot of people live on earth and write in the clouds. Do you understand what I'm talking about?
Yes, sir.
They right up here where nobody lives. In the ideal, the realm of perfection, in a perfect world, up here. And what they do it when they do that is both discourage and confuse people. My wife writes in the realm of reality where people live. Now, the truths of the Word of God are eternal, they're powerful, and she presents those, but she starts at the point where we actually live, and helps people to try to elevate it instead of pretending that she's living up here and doesn't have any struggles and everybody else is down here.
Amen.
Amen.
Come on, that's good.
You read some books, by the time you get done, you're discouraged. So I might as well give up. You won't say that when you read one of her books. Very encouraging, very helpful, very practical. And then this little red book on excuses for conformity to the world. I'm pushing that book probably harder than any book on my table at this moment in time. I'm working on some others, one on child rearing that's getting pretty close to done. Another one on the whole armor of God that I just finished up the manuscript, one pass of it. I'll be taking it back to the office on this trip. But this little book was instigated because I read a book where somebody was justifying worldly apparel and music, and basically in their mindset, it's up to you. Burger King Christianity. Have it your way. God wouldn't want to inhibit you if you wanted it. It has to be right. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches.
Right.
You know, and you hear the excuses. Someone says, everybody wore the same thing in Bible time. Really? You don't look quite that old. Were you there? Well, you didn't get it out of the Bible, so where did you get that statement? You watch a Hollywood movie and come to that conclusion? Because we know we can trust Hollywood with the Bible, right?
Yeah.
Huh?
Come on.
Hey, you know, in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, the Bible said the woman should not wear that which pertains to a man, neither should a man put on a woman's garment. So he talks about what pertains to a man. He talks about a woman's garment. Does that sound to you like everybody wore the same thing? Now, I don't have time to deal with all the details of it, but honest, you have an honest heart, right? So when he talks about that which pertaineth to a man, he talks about a woman's garment. Did he distinguish between the two in here?
Yes, sir.
He also tells us what they are if we study it and go through the detail. But I'm telling you that these statements people make don't hold any water, and they're always just blowing off steam, telling everybody, everybody wore the same thing Bible time. Well, that's not true. And the Bible doesn't say that.
Right.
Someone said, well, those dress standards are cultural. Well, I can understand why that would offend Americans. We don't have any culture anymore.
That's right.
The word culture means refinement of character. And we're headed the other direction. We're getting more and more unrefined, more and more pagan, more and more back to the jungle, and less civilized constantly. We're laboring at it. Think there's something noble about it. Huh? But what they're actually trying to say when they say the standards are cultural, they're trying to imply that those standards are unique to the nation and the culture of Israel, and they don't apply to us. Now, let me explain something to you. Those standards are cultural.
Yes, sir.
No doubt about it. They are cultural. But they are not unique to the children of Israel.
Yes.
God created the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 12. And God gave Israel their culture.
Yes.
In the Pentateuch, he gave them their culture, how they were to operate. So where did the culture originate, with Israel or with God? I see. So we're talking about the culture of heaven. So I see, where are you going when you die? And we're supposed to be ambassadors for, yeah, I'm representing the homeland.
Amen.
And maybe this is your homeland, I don't know. And I'm glad to be an American. I'm glad I have physical life in this world. This is not the homeland. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a foreigner. I'm passing through. This is not home. Huh? And I'm supposed to be representing the homeland. You know, it bothers me that Muslims will come over here and they'll wrap a burqa around their head, or they'll wear the attire, wear it in public, wear it proudly. And we can't even get Christians to wear apparel that's gender identifying and that's modest. And we have Bible on it. We're not asking them to do anything strange and absurd. Come on. You mean these people that don't have eternal life, and the only hope they have a heaven's jihad, killing other people, they're going to be more devoted to their dress standard than people that have an inspired Bible that have been saved by the grace of God?
Good.
Something bad wrong with that.
Yeah.
You say, well, that's Old Testament. And that's because, quote, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. So let me ask you a question. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, is that Old Testament? Well, that verse says, all scripture is given inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. Wait a minute now. What part of 2 Timothy 3:16 you having trouble with?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you say, I'm not having trouble with that. That's that Old Testament stuff. Wait a minute. That verse in the New Testament said all scripture is given inspiration of God.
Yes, sir.
You telling me your Old Testament's not inspired scripture?
Come on.
So half your Bible, or more than half, 39 books, they're not inspired?
Good.
Amen. I'm just asking you.
Yes, sir.
Well, he said, all Scripture is given inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. How about doctrine of separation?
Yes, sir.
How about the doctrine of holiness? How about the doctrine of purity? Huh? I mean, it's not just the virgin birth and the vicarious death that are doctrines. The word doctrine means Bible teaching, and the Word of God teaches separation from cover to cover. So if you're hiding behind that's Old Testament, what part of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 you have a problem with? Is your Old Testament not inspired, or it is inspired and God lied whenever he said it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? Huh? And someone said, you're a legalist. Well, how many times is that word in the Bible? Oh, I see, it's not a Bible word. So I guess if you create your own vocabulary, you can attach your own definition, then you can apply it to anybody who has more standards than you do to condemn them.
That's right.
Huh? Amen. We're under grace. Let me ask a question. Are you implying that grace lowered the bar? Huh? Luke chapter 22, he said, to whom much is given shall much be required. Okay, John 1 verse 17 said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir.
Did you notice he didn't separate truth from grace? There, they came together, grace and truth.
Yes, sir.
And sanctifying through thy truth, thy word is truth. John 17, 17, the word of God is truth. But wait a minute. If Jesus is the one that brought grace, you think maybe he can tell us something about what grace demands or what it expects? Huh?
Right.
Amen.
Yes.
Well, Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Where'd that quote come from?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that came out of the law.
But
I say unto you, watch it now, he's getting ready to lower the standard because he brought grace. But I say unto you, if a man look on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Let me ask a question. Is that a higher standard or a lower standard? I see. So the one that brought grace said, the law said this, but I say unto you, I brought grace, and he said it raised the bar. You know, in Titus chapter 2, the Bible tells us the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You realize that text was written to everybody in every age? So it doesn't matter what age or dispensation I live in, doesn't matter what culture I live in, doesn't matter what country I live in, doesn't matter what year I live in. Doesn't matter what kind of government I live under.
Yes.
He said, in this present world, whatever state we're in, he said, the grace of God, same grace that saved us, teaches us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldliness. Huh?
Yes, sir.
And to deny the lust of the flesh. And in the positive side, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, this grace movement today doesn't have anything to do with grace. It has to do with turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The word lascivious means no moral restraint. So what they do is use grace for an excuse to not restrain themselves. I can do anything I want. I'm under grace. You really think that's why he died? So you could live in sin without consequence? So you could go to heaven and live like you're still on your way to a literal burning hell? Huh? That wasn't what he had in mind, folks.
Yes.
And you getting straightened out is not what gets you to heaven. Receiving Christ is what saves you. But I'm here to tell you that God had more in mind than a fire escape from hell so that you could be inoculated against the consequences and continue the practice.
Amen.
That wasn't what was in the mind of God. That being said, I hope you take a little time to go by the table back there. That little red book might help you. And I promise you, I didn't scratch surface.
No, sir.
I'm not kidding you. It's loaded. And all those books back there have principles in them. I don't write my opinion. I have an inspired Bible.
Yes,
I'm interested in digging out what God said about it. Thus saith the Lord, this is always right. So I'm going to give you a biblical answer, no matter what subject I'm going to approach, because it doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what you think. God's not impressed. It matters what he said. He's going to judge us by the word of God. We're going to give account according to the word of God. And we need to honor, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You ever hear these people say, well, that's a minor issue. I don't think there are any of those. If God dealt with it, it's not minor. He doesn't say anything in the minor key. Huh? He doesn't give suggestions. Amen. When God speaks, he speaks with authority, and everything in the book is not, it's not in the minor key. But, you know, what Jesus said, he said that whosoever breaketh the least commandment and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So I'm telling you, leaders, whether it's parents, whether it's preachers, leaders better be careful about breaking the least commandment and encouraging others to follow their example.
Yes, sir.
You say, well, that's a minor issue. You mean a least commandment? You mean something like don't eat the fruit? Insignificant, right? You can eat of every tree of the garden, but the one tree in the midst of the garden, and the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. All he did was eat a piece of fruit. Minor, right? Amen.
Good.
I better stop. I'll preach the whole book to you. You need to buy the rest of it off the table. And that's, again, we're still on the surface of, there's a lot of Bible there, and I hope you take a look at it. I want you to take your Bible tonight, turn with me to Psalm 16. Say thank you to Brother Bush for allowing me to come. Appreciate the opportunity, and of course, we've enjoyed our friendship with him through these many years, and I appreciate anybody, the older I get, the more I appreciate anybody that stays by the stuff and just does not change with the trends, they stay with the Word of God, they stay with the path of righteousness, they just keep doing the right thing. And I appreciate the fact that he's held the line. I've watched a lot of other people go other directions, and it's heartrending to watch. And it is very encouraging to see other people continue to stand. I'm thankful for that, and I appreciate him. I appreciate his faithfulness through the years and holding the line. And then, of course, we've enjoyed our fellowship when we've been together in friendship, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here tonight. If you have found Psalm 16, verse 11, I want you to go ahead and stand with me while we read the text and pray, and I'm going to jump right into it, and I'll be as brief as possible tonight. Shouldn't take me more than 4 hours to say what I want to say. I got to get loosened up. I've been driving all day. I've been sitting. It'd take me a couple hours just to get loose. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I want to talk to you for a while tonight about this subject, where to find pleasure. Where to find pleasure. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, for your people, for this place, this good man of God and his people. I pray, Holy Ghost of God, that you'd minister to our need. I ask, please, that you'd fill me and use me. I pray you'd bind the enemy off the service. We plead the blood of Christ on this place. We ask, Lord, that you'd hedge us about. And I pray, Spirit of God, you'd move in power and minister to our need. And we'll give you the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. In Psalm 16, verse 11, he talks about the path of life. He said, thou wilt show me the path of life. And we're going to deal with that in just a moment. But where to find pleasure? He tells us that at thy right hand, there are pleasures evermore. You understand that there's more than one kind of pleasure available to people. Moses understood that. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 25 that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is nowhere where God said that you can't have some carnal pleasure in sin for a season. As a matter of fact, he said there is the pleasures of sin. The problem is it's for a season, and there is more than one season. You may enjoy the pleasures of sin at seed time, but nobody enjoys the pleasures of sin in the harvest. And as sure as you sow, you will reap. The law of sowing and reaping is you reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. You reap later than you sow, which may make you think you got away with it for a time. And you reap longer than you sow. You know, the sowing season's shorter than the reaping season. I remember working for farmers, and we'd sow alfalfa one time. And in a good year, if we had the right rain and the right sun, we'd bale hay three times on one field. We sowed once and reaped three times. Can I tell you, it's that abundant in the Christian life as well, and it can be abundant blessing, or it can be abundant in its curse and in the bad things. Because I sow to the flesh, I reap corruption. He said, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What we want to do is sow to the flesh and reap eternal benefits, and that's not what goes with it. You can sow to the flesh if you want to, but you cannot divorce the corruption that comes with it from the sowing. As sure as you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Yes, Moses understood that. He looked at the pleasures of sin, and he looked at the harvest that comes in as a result of it, and he decided he couldn't afford it. Have you ever been somewhere and you saw something you really wanted, and you decided, you know, I'm going to get that. And then you looked at the price tag, and you said, I can't afford it. Now hear me, my friend. The devil never does advertise the consequences of sin. He only advertises the pleasures of sin. And I am here to tell you there is some temporary, for a moment in time, carnal pleasure in sin, but there are long-term consequences that are too costly. You cannot afford to engage in the pleasures of sin. The price is too high. You know, the Bible tells us in Luke 8 and verse 14 about the pleasures of this life, and he said the pleasures of this life choke the word of God. You know, there's some things that are not even sinful in nature that literally choke out my spiritual desire. They choke out my fervency. I'm afraid oftentimes we get so preoccupied with things that get a strangulation hold on our spirituality. I mean, they may not be evil things. You know, somebody can get preoccupied with money. And money in itself is not the problem. It's not bad. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's that affection for it. And in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, the Bible said, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. If you're in love with silver, you just can't get enough. Howard Hughes, when he was a multi-billionaire and a recluse, hiding in his mansion, afraid to go out for fear he'd catch some evil disease, couldn't communicate with people and enjoy life, but a multi-billionaire, he was interviewed and they asked him, they said, Mr. Hughes, do you have enough money? He said, oh no, oh no. They said, well, how much is enough? He said, just a little more. As sincerely as he could say it. Just a little more. Why? His affection was on money. Yes, sir. Proverbs 23 and verse 4 says, labor not to be rich. He said, don't let that be your motivation. If God chooses to prosper you, there's nothing wrong for you having what God blesses you with. But he said, don't ever let that become your focus. Hear me, my friend. It's not what I possess that's the problem. It's what possesses me. And we live in a society. We live in the me generation. It's all about me. What's in it for me? And I think, and I like, and I want, in my opinion, it's all about me. You know what really irritates me when you think it's about you? Because I know it's really about me. How dare you think it's about you when I know it's about me? Isn't that human nature? But we live in the me generation. It's all about me. Everybody's supposed to accommodate me. God's supposed to accommodate me. I don't like the standards. God ought to change them. I don't like this Bible. God ought to rewrite it. Huh? Well, the Bible tells us that when you get in love with money or in love with pleasure, in love with self-will, that becomes the focus of your life, the driving force. All of a sudden, these pleasures, you get some kind of pleasure out of that, but while you're getting some kind of carnal pleasure, it's choking the spiritual life out of you. Right. You know, somebody chokes you long enough, you die. They choked the breath out of you. When they choked the breath out of you, they choked the life out of you. He uses the word choked here, and he said that the pleasures of this life, temporal things, yes, carnal things, yes, material things that begin to get a grip on us and govern us, he said they'll choke the life out of us. That's what happened to Achan. Yes, sir. That's what happened to Eve. Mm-hmm. That's what happened to David. Yes, sir. Are you listening to me? I saw, and I coveted, and I took, and the consequence was unbearable. It was more than they could afford, and it not only affected them, it affected their children, it affected the entire human race, it affected the entire army of Israel in Achan's case. Right. Hey, listen to me, folks. There's more than one kind of pleasure available, but you better decide where you're going to find pleasure. Hey, you can find pleasure in the pleasures of sin for a season.
Yes, sir.
You can have some of that if you choose that, but be aware in advance you can't afford it. Mm-hmm. And by the time you realize you can't afford it, it will be too late.
That's right.
Huh? You won't decide you can't afford it at seed time. It's in the harvest that you realize you can't afford it. But at that point, you've already sown and you can't unsow. You're going to reap what you have sown. The law of sowing and reaping is going to take over at that point. And then, of course, you can sow to the pleasures of this life. Maybe things that you can say, well, there's no verse in the Bible that says this is wrong. Yeah, I know, but it's choking the spiritual life out of you. You're preoccupied with it. You're consumed with it. It's become more important than the will of God. Huh?
Right.
Hey,
right.
Listen to me. I like to hunt, but I ain't going to the woods on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Right.
Hey, I like football. I grew up playing football. I like football. But if you're not careful, you'll get consumed with something. Well, there's nothing wrong with football. Maybe not. Until it becomes an idol to you. And it becomes more important than your Bible, more important than church, it'll start choking the spiritual life out of you.
Yes, sir.
Huh? Amen.
Good.
Well, nothing wrong with this, that, and the other. Yeah, you name nothing wrong with hunting. No, not unless it takes preeminence to the will of God.
That's right.
Hey, I'm for hunting.
Yes, sir.
I like to hunt.
Yes, sir.
I had some guy ran a ad for Brother Gomez on that African hunt. Some smart aleck wrote me a letter. He said, God didn't make animals for our sport. And I said, you know, the Bible says, the slothful man eateth not that which he took in hunting. I guess you're one of them. Amen. The truth is, and I said, if you happen to be a vegetarian and you eat beef, you're worried about hunting and you talk about how cruel it is to animals, you're a hypocrite, unless you're a vegetarian. And then I took him to Timothy and said, God did away with any thoughts of that. Amen. But people get preoccupied with all kinds of things, and some of them think, well, football's not wrong, hunting's not bad, this is not sinful, God didn't say thou shalt not. I know the problem is the pleasures of this life, you know, I think it was Charles Finney, I may have the quote wrong, attached to the wrong person, but he said, anything that takes off my spiritual edge, Anything that weakens me spiritually or drains me spiritually, that takes off my spiritual edge, that is sin to me. And I may have the wrong person that said it, but it's an actual quote from a man that was a godly man, a great preacher of the past. And basically what he said is, I don't have to have a verse said, thou shalt not. He said, anything that drains me spiritually, anything that takes off my spiritual edge, he said, I treat it like sin and part with it, because I want to be my best for God. I want to be on top of things. I want to have the power of God. I want to be sharp. Huh? So he tells us that there's more than one kind of pleasure. And I'll be honest with you, when I was a lost man, just like every lost man, the only pleasure I knew anything about was sinful pleasure. And when my parents got saved, God changed their lives completely. I mean, I watched my dad, and the beer came out of the refrigerator, and the cigarettes out of the shirt pocket, and the skull out of the back pocket, and amen. And started going to church every service, got him a Bible, was reading the Bible, praying, witnessing to me, trying to get me to church. And I'm looking at him thinking, who is this guy? I mean, that's not my dad. He's a beer drinker, a weekend carouser, a fist fighter. What's going on with him? Well, tell you what happened. He's a new creature.
Yes, sir.
He got born again. Well, he never said, Denny, you have to quit doing this and quit doing that, quit doing the other, get saved. But I watched him, and then 2 weeks later, my mother got saved. She didn't have all the bad habits my dad had. She had some, but she didn't have nearly the bad habits he had. But I watched God change their lives, and I said, Now, I believe what they had was real. I believe that they were sincere. I believe that they were really saved. I believe that what they had was real. But when they were witnessing to me, I was running as fast the other direction as I'd go. You said, well, you didn't want to go to heaven. Well, certainly I wanted to go to heaven. But my mindset was, well, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but I want to enjoy life. And since I didn't know anything about any kind of pleasure but sinful pleasure, I assumed that if I got saved and didn't engage in sinful pleasure, I would have no pleasure at all. But God said there's another source of pleasure. There's another kind of pleasure that's not carnal. It doesn't choke the spiritual life out of you. It's not based on sinful practice. There are pleasures at his right hand evermore. Now, folks, please listen to me. Every lost soul has that mindset, because they have, this is uncharted waters for them. They have never tasted. They don't know.
Yes, sir.
Huh?
And
the only way they're ever going to find out is if they taste. Now, let me ask a question. Well, let me just illustrate something for you. If the only thing you ever had in your life for milk is powdered milk, you might actually develop a taste for that stuff in time. If you had nothing to compare it to, if that's all that you ever had, you might develop a taste for it. Might. But I could cure you of that in short order. All I'd have to do is give you one glass of the real stuff with the cream on it, and you'd never have any hankerings for powdered milk again. You'd find out what that stuff you thought you couldn't live without. You'd find out how substandard it really is, how beneath the bar. That's why the Bible said in Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." You know, if I taste something, there's a certain level of commitment I have to put it in my mouth. I have to receive it. You ever see these kids, they say, you put something green in front of them? I don't like that. Well, have you ever tasted it? No, I don't like it. Well, how do you know you don't like it? It's green. Huh? 20 years later, you can't keep it away from them. They eat it all away from you. Huh? But what happened? Their taste buds didn't change. They finally tried it. Found out it wasn't near as bad as they thought by the look of the egg. And I'm going to tell you this, folks. Sin's never as good as it looks. And righteousness is never as bad as it looks to the carnal eye. It's always 1,000 times better, but the devil, through the carnal eye, is going to try to keep you from ever tasting, ever making a commitment that will enable you to know how good God is. You'll live and die and never know anything about these pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Now, you understand that God didn't make you for your pleasure. God didn't make me for my pleasure, and God did not make me for your pleasure. God made me for his pleasure. According to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, everything that God created, he created for his pleasure. Yes, sir. Now, if you take something that was created for one purpose and use it for another, you're going to mess it up. Mm-hmm. How many of you have ever taken a screwdriver and used it for a chisel or a pry bar? I see you sinners down here at the altar in a little bit. Huh? Now, wait a minute. Don't tell me how it turned out. Let me guess. You bent the shaft. It's now shaped like a banana, and you couldn't turn a screw with it if you had to. No, you didn't do that. You broke the tip off the screwdriver, and there's nothing to put in the head of the screw. No, you didn't do that. You drove the shaft through the handle, and now there's nothing to get a hold of. So how do you know these things? Experience. Huh? Wait a minute. We're talking about a what? It is a screwdriver. It's not a crowbar. It's not a chisel. So I took something that was designed to turn screws and used it for something else, and I ruined it in the process. Now, how long do you think that screwdriver would have lasted if I'd have done nothing with it but turn screws? Almost indefinitely, huh? But I really messed it up whenever I took something that was created for one purpose and used it for another. And I'm here to tell you that you were created for God's pleasure, and if you use your life to bring pleasure to God, things will go smoothly, it will stay intact, and you'll enjoy the blessing long term. But when you take what God created for his pleasure and use it for your pleasure, sinful pleasure, worldly pleasure, carnal pleasure, you're going to do the same thing to your life you did to that screwdriver.
Yes, sir.
Huh? So there's more than one kind of pleasure. But watch what he says in verse 11. The psalmist is speaking to God, and he said, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." You know, every path has a point of origin. And this path of life, you'll find it at the foot of the cross.
Amen.
That's the point of origin. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You have to come through me. And so there's got to be a time and place when we come to Calvary and receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's the point of origin of the Christian life. That's the beginning of the path. But you know, some people get saved and then don't continue. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." Well, every path has a destination. Would you agree with me? This is the path of life. I think that's where I want to go. Because not only do I want eternal life that I got at the foot of the cross, I want what he spoke of in John 10 and verse 10, where he said, "Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly." You know, eternal talks about how long. Abundant talks about how full, how rich.
Right.
And he doesn't just want me to have eternal life. He wants me to have eternal abundant life. Yeah. But for me to have eternal abundant life, I can't stop at the foot of the cross and turn to the left or the right. I have to keep moving straight on the path. You remember what he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. For straight is the gate and narrow the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it." Now wait a minute, this is the path of what? He said it's the path of life. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." And he said it's the straight gate and the narrow way that leadeth to life. The straight gate. Salvation's not hard, but it's pretty narrow. There's one way. It's through Jesus Christ and the born again experience. No other. That's it.
Yes, sir.
That's a straight gate. It's the only way you get in. But he said, once you go through the straight gate and get saved, then you're going to have to walk the narrow way so you can not only have eternal life that can't be lost. If it could be lost, it wouldn't be eternal. But he said, you can enjoy eternal, abundant life if you not only enter at the straight gate, but walk the narrow way, because it leadeth to life, abundant life. You know, when God talks about life in general, he's not just talking about mere existence. Let me prove that to you. Does every lost soul in hell have an eternal conscious existence? Does God ever in Scripture describe that eternal conscious existence of a lost soul in hell? Does he ever describe it as eternal life? He calls it eternal destruction. He calls it eternal damnation. When the Bible talks about life, it's not mere existence. There's a certain quality to true life. And God not only wants me to exist in this world, he wants me to have the abundant life, a true quality of life that can only come as I walk the narrow way with the Lord Jesus himself. So the Bible says, thou wilt show me the path of life. And then he said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. You know, joy is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy.
Yes, sir.
Huh? It's the product of the Spirit of God. Do you understand that joy is not the product of favorable happenings? That's happiness.
Yes, sir.
And it's not wrong for me to be happy, but that fluctuates tremendously based on the circumstances. I can have joy when the circumstances are unfavorable. But he said, this joy is in his presence. It's not in the world. It's in his presence. So if I want to experience joy, I need to make my way into his presence. And the Bible has a lot to say about this in different passages. In Psalm 42 and verse 1, the psalmist said, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Huh? The psalmist said, there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Sounded to me like he was single-minded, really wanted the presence of God. There's a bunch of revival passages that deal with this concept. You remember 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14? If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my hand, right? Oh no, seek my face. Everybody's seeking his hand. Oh God, please do this. And oh God, please do that. And it's not wrong for me to ask. Prayer is asking. But he said, we're going to have revival. I need to get to the place where I am seeking his face, his person, his favor. I'm not going to, you know, I didn't want to see my father's face when I wasn't right. I love my dad, but I didn't want to see him when everything went right. I didn't want to see his face because it wasn't going to be a favorable countenance. Amen.
That's right.
He said, of my people, isn't that what we claim to be? We his people, which are called my name, we call ourselves Christian, would humble themselves and admit the problems then and pray and seek my face and turn their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. You know, in Psalm 85 and verse 6, he said, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in their bank account, their retirement program, their nation, their clear? Huh? Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? If I'm going to live in joy, if I'm going to have the joy of the Lord, I need to live in his presence, and I'll never get to his presence if I don't get on the right path and pursue him. Did you notice in this passage that in verse 11, there is a path, and there is a presence, and there is a pleasure that most people know nothing of? But if I'm ever going to have that pleasure forevermore, I have to have the right point of origin and come through Jesus Christ. And I have to stay on the right path, that straight and narrow way that leadeth to life, I already have eternal life, but he's talking about abundant life, quality of life, the blessing of God, fullness of blessing while I'm in this world. And it's going to lead me to his presence. And when I live in his presence, he's holy. How can two walk together except they be agreed? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he said, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Oh, well, my reception was based on me first coming out from among them. Yes, having standards of separation and refusing to touch the unclean thing. And he said, then we can fellowship. Well, he didn't say that's how you get saved. He said, this is what's required if we're going to walk together. Huh? Amen. Then to me, it's rather tragic that people live and die and never even seek his face. They've experienced his salvation at the expense of his son's blood, and they never seek his face. Huh? They're content without it. Or at least they think they are. They're pursuing everything but him. That will show me the path of life. You know, in Psalm 37, verse 23, said the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. God's going to show me a path, give me my walking orders, and if I follow orders, it's going to lead me to his presence. And if it leads me to his presence, I can have a fullness of joy. Not a little, fullness of joy. And then he said, and at thy right hand, there are pleasures evermore. At thy right hand. So what does that mean? Well, the right hand is the place of favor. The right hand is the place of servitude. Have you ever heard somebody say, this guy is my right hand, or this guy is my right hand man? You know what they're saying? That he does whatever I need to get done. He gets it done for me. He does my bidding. He fulfills my desires and takes care of the things that I need him to get done. You know where real pleasure evermore is? It's being God's right hand man. It's being at his disposal. You know the word consecrate? The most simple definition of the word consecrate means to fill the hand. And God's very particular about what he has in his hand. I'm sure some of you are too. There are things that I could not put in your hand. You wouldn't permit it. Huh? It's a nice snake here. Huh? You wouldn't permit that. There are things that a holy God will not have in his hand. That's why we have to get on the straight and narrow way and live in his presence to enjoy that fullness of joy that he provides us with. And at that point, I can feel his right hand do God's bidding. I'm supposed to be the servant of God. You know, we were invited to that. Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He invites me to himself. He invited me to a yoke, not a generic yoke, not a religious yoke, his personal yoke. And he said, it's in the yoke that you'll get to know me. The closest fellowship is in the yoke. A yoke was a harness that usually made out of wood, harnessed usually two oxen together to pull the same wagon, to pull the same plow. It had to do with work, not play. And he invited me into the yoke. He wants me to enter into this labor with him. We are laborers together with God. Huh? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. We are laborers together with God. I don't labor for him. I'm supposed to labor with him. I need to get in the yoke. He invited me to his yoke. But there are some requirements, some prerequisites that make it possible for me to get in that yoke and to labor with him. You know, Paul responded to that invitation on the road to Damascus. He not only got saved, but he responded to this invitation to get in the yoke. He said, Lord. And let me back up and give you the reference on that. He got saved in that one breath and that one word. You say, why was that? Because he said, who art thou, Lord? When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said, who art thou, Lord? What he was saying is, whoever it is that's dealing with me, I know you're God, but what's your name? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And upon that, Paul, knowing it was Jesus dealing with him, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He acknowledged him as a sovereign authority, received him as his Lord and Savior. Amen. And by the way, when he did that, he added seven words. I believe he got saved in his first breath because it was a statement of faith. But he said, Lord, I'll do anything but that. Isn't that what people say? I'll do anything but that. Now, I wonder why you're talking about doing anything but that. Could it be that that is the only thing God's dealing with you about? And if that is not what he's dealing with you about, why did you even mention that? And did you ever notice that people that will do anything but that end up doing that if they do the will of God? Huh? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm at your disposal. Use me however you please. He didn't say, Lord, I'd do anything but that. He didn't say, Lord, this is what I want to do. This is my ambition, my aspiration. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm available. I'm here to fill your hand. I am here to do your bidding. You give me the command and I'll do it to the best of my understanding and the best of my ability. I remember Dr. Lee Robertson talking about walking down the street and seeing a fellow that had a pet dog. And that pet dog did tricks. Dr. Robertson was pretty impressed with the master of the dog and the dog because somebody had to train the dog. Dr. Robertson talked about how he stopped on the street corner and he watched that man, and that dog would sit there, and when that man gave him a command, the dog would obey the command to the T. And immediately after the dog did what his master told him to do, he came back, sat at his feet, and looked in his eyes, waiting for the next command. I wish we had Christians that had that much intensity, that were that concerned. If we could get him to come back at his feet and look in his face and not be distracted by everything else, waiting for the next command and carry that out and come back and sit at his feet and look in his face waiting for the next command. Yes, sir. If you want real spiritual pleasure that lasts forevermore, not the pleasures of sin for a season and then heartache for years to follow. I'm talking about pleasures forevermore. If you want pleasures forevermore, better make sure you start at the right point, and that's through Jesus Christ and a born-again experience. And then you're going to have to stay on the straight and narrow way that leadeth to life. And the majority are not going that way. They're going the broad way that leadeth to destruction. He said, many there be which go in thereat. So don't tell me your justification. Well, everybody's doing it. So, first of all, everybody's not doing it. But if they were, what does that matter? Huh? Good. Everybody's going to hell. You want to go there with them? Everybody's wrecking their life. You want to wreck yours with them? Everybody's destroying their marriage. You want to do that with yours? People wrecking their children. You want to do that to yours? There's no justification in how many people are doing something. It matters what God said about it. That dictates the right and wrong, not how many people are practicing or not practicing it. But I need the right point of origin. I have to start at the foot of the cross. I need to stay on the straight and narrow way. I need to seek his presence. And I need to put myself at his disposal and be at his right hand. Because the Bible said, if I get on the right path, I can have the abundant life. And if I live in his presence, I can have fullness of joy. And if I stay at his right hand, I can have pleasures evermore. Have you found something that the world offers that's better than that or lasts longer than that? That comes from a better source than that? Is more reliable than the promises of God? Maybe we need to get on the straight and narrow way, so we can have that quality of existence, the abundant life. We need to seek his face, his presence, separate from anything offensive to him, so we can have fullness of joy. And we need to put ourselves at his disposal and be at his right hand to be used of God for whatever needs to be done as a servant of God so we can have pleasures evermore. I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd can honestly say, preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. I don't think I'm saved. I don't hope I'm saved. I'm 100% sure that I'm born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. If you could honestly say that as a testimony, I want you to slip your hand up good and high. And if there's any doubt at all, please don't raise it just because someone else does. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder tonight if there's somebody here say, preacher, I could not raise my hand a moment ago, or I did raise my hand, but in my heart I am not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven if I died, but I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me. Somebody like that, you say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I sure want to be. Pray for me. Is there somebody like that? You'd slip a hand up good and high so I can see it and put it back down. All right, I see a young fellow there. God bless you, buddy. Father, thank you for this young man. I pray you work in his heart, help him to understand, help him, Lord, to get that thing settled, leave here with the peace of God that passes all understanding and know where he's headed for sure. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Listen closely, please. I want every head bowed and every eye closed except for the one young man that lifted your hand. If you lifted your hand and asked me to pray for you, would you look up this way, please? Did you mean that, buddy? Like to be saved, know for sure going to heaven? Do you believe if you received Jesus, he'd save you like he promised? Are you willing to do that? If you are, I want you, if you would, just stand to your feet right there at your seat. You step out in the nearest aisle. Preacher will meet you here and get a worker with you, or he himself will talk to you. Just he'll meet you right down here. Come all the way down to where preacher is, buddy. He'll meet you down front here. I wonder tonight with their heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder how many of God's people, saved people, would say, preacher, tonight God spoke to my heart. And I'm not going to make three levels of invitation or three legs to it, but I want to ask you these things. If God spoke to you about one of these things or all of these things, and they do go together, they harmonize, and one is necessary to the other coming to pass. But I wonder how many of us would say, preacher, tonight God spoke to my heart, and I don't want to settle for the pleasures of this life that choke out the spiritual life. I don't want the pleasures of sin for a season that are more costly than I can afford. I want you to pray for me that God would help me to have that pleasure evermore by first walking the straight and narrow, by seeking his person in holiness, and by putting myself at God's disposal at his right hand. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you slip your hand up good and high and send them all the crown? God bless you. I see hands all over the place. Yes, wonderful. Probably 90% of us, anybody else, before I bow my head to pray. You say, preacher, I didn't raise my hand, but I should have. Pray for me that God would help me to walk the straight and narrow, to seek his person and his presence, and to put myself at his disposal to be at his right hand to do his bidding. Pray for me. Anybody else, quickly before I pray. God bless you. Somebody else. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for speaking to every heart. Please minister to our need. Get glory to yourself. Bind the enemy off the invitation. We'll give you praise and glory for what you do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I want to stand together, please. Our heads bowed, eyes closed, everybody standing. In just a moment, I'm going to point to our musician. When I do, she began to play a stanza or two of an invitation song. And I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand, and that was most of us, I'm going to ask you if you raised your hand and you're sincere, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat, find your way down an aisle, find your place at an old-fashioned altar. If you're physically able to come, I'm asking you to come. God knows your health. If you can't, then you do what you can do. But I'm asking you, if you're physically able, don't be too proud to walk an aisle and kneel at an old-fashioned altar. If you can come but you can't kneel, come. But I'm asking you to make a move tonight. If you raised your hand, I need to walk the straight and narrow way so that I can have the abundant life, live in his presence in holiness so I can have that fullness of joy and put myself at his right hand, at his disposal to serve him so I can have pleasures evermore.